12. This is Josh Christie's first time to a Wednesday night, so I hope you can find them. They're over there, all right? So, and it's her birthday today, all right? So make sure to say something to her, give her something, you know, whatever. Do you have any candy on you to give to her? Sing? Here's what I'd like. I'd like for when we're done tonight, completely done, for Baron, we all gather around, and I'd like to hear you maybe do a solo. All right, I knew that was. All right, so, all right, we are. Could we maybe move me down just a little bit? Judges 12 at the end is where we want to pick up, and then we want to get into probably the most popular, famous judge of all of them. Judges chapter 12 in verse 8, three minor judges. You've probably noticed this. There are major judges and there's minor judges. Here are three minor judges. You have in verse 8 a man by the name of Ibzan. And in verse 9 it says he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad. Here's a distinctive about his life. And took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. What was he trying to do? I want to ask a couple questions tonight. What was he trying to do when he did that?
Make peace with the neighbors.
He was trying to make peace. I don't think there's one right answer. But in the context here, I think there's a little something else. I don't think he was just a nice guy wanting to make peace. What else was he trying to do? What else do you think he was trying to do? He was forming alliances that, you know, what threatens a king, what threatens a judge, somebody that's ruling, is outside influences. And so if he can make these alliances, if he can make this peace, then he actually secures a base for himself to be able to have more longevity in his particular judgeship. And it says in at the end of verse 9, he judged Israel 7 years. So whatever attempts he made at that, he got 7 years out of it. And then we have in verse 11 a guy by the name of Elon. He judged 10 years. There's no real distinctive about his life. Then in verse 13 we have Abdon. And in verse 14, he had 40 sons. What does that say about him? Don't overthink it, all right? But what is, he had multiple wives, okay? So he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 donkeys or ass colts, and he judged Israel 8 years. Now, that particular animal was an animal of kingship. So what's he actually trying to do? And it indicates that the number, 40, 30, and they're all on these donkeys, and the donkey is the sign of kingship. We even see that in the New Testament with the triumphal entry. What's he trying to do? He's trying to secure what? Chicago Bulls, Michael Jordan, multiple rings, dynasty, right? Basketball, right? Basketball. He's trying to secure a dynasty, okay? So, okay, let me try to work the Broncos in here somewhere, but I can guarantee you that will not be hard for me to do. He's trying to secure a dynasty for himself. What does that indicate? The middle guy we didn't have much on, but what does that indicate about these two men in light of the other things that you know from the book of Judges about how it started out, and you have a generation that's in Joshua's time that passes on. Then you have kind of a generation of half-hearted obedience. That's how we started talking about that. And then you have a generation coming after that that's really detached from fervent Christianity. What's that say about these guys? I mean, because I think when we have these kind of nebulous details, I don't think we ought to be so, you know, under every single comma, there's some spiritual lesson that needs to be. But, you know, when we have three minor judges all in a row, and we have kind of these bizarre details, I mean, I don't think God is trying to teach a lesson about a guy that had 40 sons and you shouldn't have multiple wives. I don't think that's the point of that being said there. But what's being said about all three of these guys, but really the two that we talked about?
I think it's what's not being said. Nothing is being said that they call on the Lord.
They are not trusting God. They're not trusting God. If they did trust God, it was half-hearted. But they're just rifling through judges now who may be good guys, but they're doing things that aren't necessarily bad. I mean, you know, the first guy's trying to establish peace. I mean, a king or a judge should try to establish peace. But it's like giving a little bit of a window into the hearts of these people that these are men who are not trusting God. That's how we end chapter 12. And so we begin chapter 13, of which this next section, everybody, including lost people, have some opinion or some knowledge about this next man. But this is how it starts in verse 1. Children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now, I want to talk about that phrase for just a moment that we've brought up repeatedly through this series. Did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That phrase has appeared, if you counted, and I didn't, this was just brought to me in my reading, but if you had counted, that phrase has appeared 6 times already in the book of Judges. This is the final time that that phrase is mentioned. There are 2 other times in the book, which we have noted these at the beginning of our study, in chapter 17 and verse 6, and chapter 21 and verse 25, kind of in a little different way. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. Now, this is not just King James-y way of saying, you know, certain truths. These are God's words to give to us that there's something wrong in how they view things. And I want to talk about this just for a moment before we move on to the next judge. What is being said when we have these phrases that say they did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and then you have these other phrases that say that every man did what was right in their own eyes. So it's like the people's eyes, but then God sees it a different way. The people's eyes, God sees it a different way. What's being said? What is God communicating by repeating that phrase over and over again in the book of Judges? Just take a guess. Yeah, Chris?
Yeah, that our natural vision tends to be opposite of what God wants.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think just naturally is the right way to do something. The right things to do typically is going to be, you know, our natural mind's going to go against the things of God.
Yes, and they actually thought that what they were doing was right. So one of the things that's being said underneath here, what Chris said is exactly right. They were not saying, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. They're not saying that. They're doing what they're doing because they believe it is right. Now, I want to bring out 2 points about that before we kick into high gear with the rest of the verses in this chapter. There's 2 things that are being said. Number one, the definition of sin. They were saying, we believe it's okay. The scripture is coming back and saying, God says it's not okay. So the definition of sin, and this may be a little bit basic, but this is something that goes to the core of the book of Judges and how we can, over time, be transformed and actually say things are right when God's perspective is they're wrong. But we believe they're right, and we defend them like they're right. The definition of sin comes back to what? Not what we say. Not how we view it. It comes back to what God says. So what that means for us, just kind of bringing down and applying it, we actually have to know what the Bible says. in order to be able to say that's right and that's wrong. Now let me kind of say something which some of you are going to want us to talk about a whole lot more, but we're not, okay? Because I think it's pretty obvious to us that we all in this room would agree that the way God sees things is right, and the way we see things, if it's just our opinion, is maybe not right sometimes. One example of that is how we define worldliness. What's worldliness? What's worldliness? And I'm only picking on that example because it's kind of a popular one today to talk about. But how do we define worldliness? Back when I was in college, there was a guy in college that was preaching. Now, this was in college a long time ago. Was preaching. Maybe you remember this, Josh. Probably it was a little bit before your time. Actually preaching against guys putting mousse in their hair. Because it was a popular style to put mousse in your hair, and that was worldly. Okay? Now, I don't have mousse in my hair. I don't even know the last time I squirted mousse in my hand. Do women use mousse? I don't even know. I don't even know what that is. Isn't there like a dessert that's a mousse, too? I mean, but there's a spray thing you put in your hair that's like a mousse, too. All right. Well, I have gel in my hair tonight. I have gel in my hair because my hair is so long. And if I don't put gel, it'll be like fluffy blonde, you know, and I don't like that fluff look. All right. Well, is that worldly, you know, to do that? Who defines that? And over time, isn't how we define certain aspects of worldliness, don't those change? Certain styles change, where maybe in their day, that was a worldly style. That was a worldly form of music. Well, that's just one example, and hopefully I'm not obscuring this point, but the scripture is saying these people looked at something and they said, this is right. And on the other side, God was saying, that was wrong. Well, how do we know? How do we know what's right and what's wrong? Well, I think we'd all say the Bible, but the question is, do we even know the Bible? Or are we just going to launch things out there? Well, that's wrong. Do we really know what God says? So here's the second thing I want to mention about this, and that is, and this is really chilling, and that's the deception of sin. Okay? These are not Canaanites that are being talked about. They are God's people. And I know we've said this through the study. These are not bad people. These are God's people. They didn't have church in that day, but these were people that were going to church. I mean, these are people who are deacons. They're pastors. They're religious people. They're observing things. But literally, they have submerged truth to the point where they can literally look at something and do something and say, that's right. And all the while, God's saying, that's wrong. Now, that ought to frighten us and ask us the question, or make us ask the question, how do we not do that? Because, you read through the book of Judges, like, well, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. I hope that's not happening to me. How do you not keep the truth from submerging? Now, let me give you a hint, because I want to ask for your opinion on that. Inside every living human in this room tonight is a mechanism that, without your thinking about it, automatically wants to submerge the truth. That's Romans chapter 1. Okay? That the sinful part of us is wanting to suppress the truth and to believe a lie. How many of you women have been through the study, Lies Women Believe? Yeah. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Is it only women who have trouble believing lies? Why isn't there a book called Lies Men Believe? Well, it's because probably somebody needs to write one. But, it's not just women, although Satan went to Eve instead of Adam. But there's something inside of us in Romans chapter 1 that wants to suppress the truth. So here's my question coming back. How do we not become religious people or Christians who are unknowingly submerging the truth to a level that we are deceived? And we do not, and this was not just an individual deception, this was corporate deception. This was an entire group of people, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who are deceived. It's a corporate, collective deception that occurred. How do we not become like that? Yeah, Dennis? How do I, now I don't, I'm not arguing with anybody or whatever, I think these are good. How do I know that you're doing that? I mean, I think that's an excellent answer. How do I even know? I mean, I could just assume that you're all studying the real thing, but I could also ask a question, how many of you read your Bible for more than 30 minutes today? You know, just start asking hands, and how many of you read your Bible and you were engaged in it and you meditated on it, had a time of prayer today, everybody raise your, I mean, how do we know? So how do we not become people? That's an excellent answer, but how do we not become people who submerge the truth and we become deceived? Other answers. I won't argue back with you if that's making you feel like, I don't want to say anything. He's going to say something. Yeah, Aaron? Yeah. Good. Good. Were you going to say something?
I was just going to say, I think that the fruits of the Spirit that are listed in the New Testament reveal deeper things about our hearts than just like our positions on things.
Yeah. Can I give you a hint? On something, if I were sitting there, I'm not sure I would have recognized this either, but you know, worship, community, and mission. Can I give you a hint? Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 10, particularly chapter 3, that actually points back to not this incident, but when they were in the wilderness. And it admonishes us, harden not your hearts. I mean, we could paraphrase it with this. Don't submerge the truth or your heart will be hardened and you will say things are right and they're actually wrong. What is one way that God gives us so that we're not submerging truth or we're not sitting wondering whether we're doing that or not? From Hebrews chapter 3. Anybody have an answer to that? Rude, you're thinking so hard on that. Exhort one another daily, lest your heart be hardened from the deceitfulness of sin. You know, unless we have a one another kind of church, we will be at risk of submerging the truth. I mean, it's just simple. I mean, Hebrews chapter 3 says, there's no way that you yourself or I myself, even as a pastor, could sit at a computer or with a Bible and be assured that I'm in complete compliance to what God says, or that I even know what the fruits of the Spirit are being evidenced in my life. Because, you know, 9 times out of 10, I'm going to be a little more generous with myself. You know what? I am pretty loving. You know, I think that fruit's being evidenced. Whereas I sit with somebody and they're like, you know what? You're not loving. Like, no, I am. And so we may see it a totally different way. I don't want to prolong that point anymore, but I did want to point out this is the last time in the book of Judges, in verse 1, chapter 13 and verse 1, it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and how that took a toll on those people. Now, verse 2, it says there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not. Now, let me just stop right there and say, that's stating the obvious. It's stating something the reader already knows, but it's very hard for her to hear this. Because, you know, we talked about this a long time ago when we were going through 1 Samuel and Hannah couldn't have children, and the societal stigma that's on a woman that cannot have children. Well, she had the same thing on her, and the angel's coming to her, and the first thing he says is, you can't have kids. It's like, ugh, you know, I already know that. Well, I want to put that out for us to ask the question, why is God laying it out like that? Why is he saying it like that? Thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. Lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Samson is the only judge who is chosen before he is born. Okay? Now that's setting him up. And there's a reason. I mean, it's not just because of the exploits of Samson that we remember. Actually, that's probably why we remember him. But one of the ways that God is putting this man up here at the end, as we come towards the end of the book, and he's one of the most prominent judges in the book of Judges, is how the story is laid out. And all these little details are adding to the fact something is really special about this guy that is actually pushing the reader, pushing us toward a major point that God is making about his life. And the major point God's making about his life is not his situation with Delilah, which we'll talk about next week, or the fact that, you know, his hair or some other thing about him. There's a bigger, more major point about this man. Here's what a Nazarite vow involved. Probably know some of this. You did not cut your hair during the vow. You did not take anything from the vine, alcoholic or non-alcoholic. So the alcohol wasn't the main issue. It was just anything from the vine. And then you had no contact with a dead body. Okay, so those three things. Those things come from Numbers chapter 6. The reason for that is somebody would take a Nazarite vow to have an intensity of focus for some special task that God had called them to. So it was a way of obtaining special help from God. Maybe obtaining is the wrong word, but maybe demonstrating. God, I'm serious about this. Maybe similar to fasting, although I don't want to tightly bind it together with fasting, but obtaining some kind of special help of focus and intensity before God. What was unique about this is that a Nazarite vow was made by an individual. God is determining that Samson will have this. So Samson had no part in making that vow. This vow is enacted before Samson is even conceived. The second thing about this vow is the vow lasted for a duration. All right, so it'd be like 3 months or 6 months or a year or whatever. The way that this angel is saying this, this vow would have no end. So Samson did not make the vow. He had no choice in the vow. And the vow would be for the entire life. It began as soon as she had conceived him, so she kept the vow, and then for Samson's entire life. Again, God is saying something very special about this guy. We draw together a couple things about Samson. He was chosen before his birth. There was a special lifelong vow he was born into, and he was born from a mother who could not have children. Let's stop on that and let me ask the question, what other women in Scripture does it say they could not have children? Hannah, there's one. Sarah, Elizabeth for John the Baptist, and I don't know about Rachel. Is Rachel? Rachel? Pastor? You got the obvious one. For unto us a child is born. Mary, yes, yeah, good. We're talking about the Messiah, and that's the only time I've ever sung Messiah song in church, so I don't think I'll ever do that again. But Mary, what is characteristic about all those women who could not have children? Every single one of them, God was setting up to do something very special. So here in Samson's life, God brings, I mean, he could have brought him into the world in some other circumstance. He brings him into the world through a woman who could not have children. Let me give you a couple points about how the births of these other people are different than the birth of Jesus. Because I think this is significant. All of those other women who could not have children, who then brought a child into the world, lifted disgrace from the woman and brought honor to the family. I mean, when people found out Elizabeth was pregnant, I mean, there's parties and, well, you know, this is so happy. And I mean, you could just imagine that. When Jesus, when Mary was pregnant, it brought disgrace. And when he was born, it brought disgrace. So the exact opposite is happening with Jesus than with these people. It says in the text that at the end of verse 5, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Okay? Here's the other difference with Samuel, with Samson, with anybody who was brought for any kind of special task, they began to fulfill that task, but it was incomplete. Only Jesus completed the task. So there's no question that the bigger purpose of the story of Samson is the way God's setting this up. This is a very special young man, very special family, very special circumstance, that he's immediately putting that forward and saying this has direct implication to Jesus Christ himself. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Samson points to David, the perfect king. All right, Samson's a judge. The high hopes for Samson came in a miraculous situation. He was under a Nazirite vow. He is going to horribly disappoint us at numbers of different times. Maybe the perfect king will come. David, he disappoints us. That points to Jesus, who is the perfect king. Now, verse 6. Let's look at what actually happened after all of this pronouncement was made. This is my favorite part of the whole study tonight. Verse 6 says, "The woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine or strong drink, neither eat any clean thing. For the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Okay, so here she's coming. She's telling her husband what's going to happen. Now, and by the way, just one other little minor thing. What's this woman's name? What's her name? We don't have it. That, you know, a person's name, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. So here in the pages of Scripture, we have this man's name being revealed. We have two heavy things leveled against this woman. She could not have children. I mean, it says it to us. The angel says it to her. And on top of that, we don't even know her name. So this is like from nothing, God is going to do an incredible thing. So she comes to her husband Manoah in verse 8, and Manoah entreated the Lord and said, so he prays. Okay, well, let me talk about her for just a moment and then him. She responds in faith. How did Sarah respond when she was told she was going to have a baby? What did she do? She laughed. Okay, this woman, this unnamed woman, who's living during a pretty harsh time, I mean, 40 years of Philistine control, I mean, there was a lot of excuse to not be a fervent Christian during that time. She believes. She believes. And she believed. And the reason, folks, it says in the text in verse 7, it goes and repeats everything, is she listened. She listened to what that angel told her, and she is spitting it out verbatim, and she is banking. This isn't just an emotional experience. What this shows us is that faith is based on something. And it's based on what we are told. It's based on a promise. And that's what she's doing. So she responds in faith. This is a good woman, and it's a good man. Because Manoah, his response is to pray. And so here's what he prays. Now, I have to admit, this next section to me is humorous. And I think it will be humorous to you. And we're not making light of Scripture, but it's just humorous what's about to take place. But the point of it is very, very serious. He says, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us." And what does he ask? What does he want? What does that mean? What does that mean?
He didn't believe.
Perhaps. That is an interpretation of this. I actually think he did believe. How many of you, when you had your first child, men, let me just talk to men right now, you felt completely confident and knew exactly what to do, and it actually proved to be true. I mean, you knew more than she did, and you knew exactly what you were going to do. Any men like that? Maybe you grew up in a house with 40 brothers and sisters, and you did know what to do. There might be a man like that. No man dumb enough to raise their hand right now, okay? Listen, we're clueless. Totally clueless. After four kids, three of them are now teenagers, I'm still clueless about a lot of things. Men are kind of like that. What is he asking for here? Teach us what to do. What am I going to do? You know, he had probably maybe come to the point where he is thinking about a marriage and a life without children, maybe taking care of other people's kids, but sending them back home. Now he's like, the reality is dawning on him. I am going to be a dad. And so he wants God to send the man back. And as Judy was saying, I need an instruction manual. And that is not far off, that which he just said, from what he was asking. Okay? Verse 9, God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And I want you to look, I'm going to point out how this is all laid out. God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to who? Okay, Manoah's asking, you know, I need to know what to do. He's taking the responsibility. I'm the head of the home. And so the angel comes, and who does the angel go to? Her. Okay, the woman. As she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Did God not understand what was going on here? I mean, no one needs. I mean, this is a man. I need wisdom. I need the book of Proverbs. I need a fortune cookie. I need lots of them. I've got to know what to do here. By the way, what we're about ready to read is a perfect tie-in with the book of Proverbs. I can't even tell you how perfect. I should be preaching this on Sunday. And I might, all right? But just act like you have never heard it before if I say something about this. All right, so here's what he says. Or here's what it says. So she, again, makes haste, verse 10, and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came to me the other day. Manoah arose, went after his wife, and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. Now, here's where I just add my own interpretation, just thinking about it. You know, here's a guy whose world is being rocked. And it's being rocked with good news. And I mean, life is going to change majorly. And he has said, God, I need an instruction manual. I need to know what to do around here. Please. And then his wife comes in and says, I talked to the guy again. And he's thinking to himself, you know, God, I ask you to come to me. Forget it. And so he just launches in and talks to the man. And so here's what he says. Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? Let me give you another translation of that. Okay, it's I think, clear enough here. How shall we order the child? Here's what it says in the New Living Translation. When I want to read, this is what I read. What kind of rules should govern his life? Okay, that's what it is. What parameters do we need to put into place to fulfill what this child should be? That's what he's asking for. Look at what he gets back. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware or let her behold. So again, here you are. It's like you're going, I don't mean to be trite about it, it's like you're going to Walmart or Target, and you're standing with the employee and you're saying, I need to have a return. And he says to you, it's what I told your wife. And he's not giving you a direct answer. He's not getting a direct answer to his question. As a matter of fact, we're going to have repeated again in verse 14 what has already been repeated two times. She may not eat anything of the cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine, blah, blah, blah. So Manoah's here, and I mean, here's a guy who wants to do right. I mean, he wants to raise the boy. He doesn't want to do wrong, and all he can get is this Nazirite vow stuff, which they already knew because it was in the Old Testament law. He's not getting anything further. What does all of that mean? Well, let's keep going and see what Manoah does, because he doesn't stop. Okay, he doesn't stop. And here's a point I want to make. Manoah, being the good man that he is, and it could be possible that Manoah did not believe, But I just think in the context, he did believe. He may not have had as concrete of a faith as his wife did, but he's a good man. Immediately he prays. You know, that's the thing that triggers for me. He's got to be a good man. And he wants to do what's right, but he cannot get anything beyond this little script that was originally given, but he doesn't give up. And what I want you to see is what he is attempting to do is to manipulate God to get the information he needs so that he can do his job. Now, maybe that sounds a little bit too strong, but I want you to look at what happens here. So verse 15, so Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee and until we have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And we have to stop there and just understand there are other examples in Scripture of angels eating with people. What's one of those? Abraham and Sarah. Okay, this is, as Jake has pointed out with hospitality, I mean, the meal is an intimate time. When you invite somebody into a meal, you are inviting them into the closeness of a family relationship. Manoah is doing that, and we might stand back and say, what a guy. And then the angel says, no, I'll come, but I'm not going to eat. Well, he wasn't on some sort of diet. He wasn't on some sort of, you know, restriction. Why is he saying that? Why is he saying that? I'm not going to answer that yet until I bring up something else. Verse 16, though thou detain me, I will not eat thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. And then it gives us this insight that we didn't know before, we maybe suspected. Manoah knew not that he was the angel of the Lord. Now, I didn't have time to research this, but I believe this is the highest concentration in the entire Bible in chapter 13 of the phrase angel of the Lord being used in one chapter. Okay? So, something special is going on, and the Scripture is telling us that Manoah doesn't know. It doesn't mean he's clueless. It just means that he knows there's somebody special in front of him sent from God. Whether a prophet or not, we don't know, but he's treating him well, but he doesn't really know who it is. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, verse 17, what is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. Now again, I want to point out, it may seem like, cool, what a cool guy. He just, you know, all kind of like we would say, hey, give me your address, I want to write you a thank you note. That's all I want to do. I want to point out, folks, based upon what Manoah is requesting, what he wants to secure for himself is a combination. He wants to secure a combination so that, you know, when this guy leaves, he knows he's going to leave. You know, if I can hold on to him as long as I can for a meal, he's not eating. What's your name? You know, that he's going to leave. And when I have problems with this child, I'm going to ask for this guy so you can tell me what to do because, I don't know how to raise kids. So he keeps trying to secure things so that he could have a list of rules or a rule book or a manual as to how to raise this child. Now, what parent with kids hasn't wanted a manual to figure out the kid? You know, we can all relate to this. So let's go on. The angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Again, do you see how, like, it's like he's got this guy in front of him. He made this prediction. They believed it. But he can't get straight answers out of this guy. Keeps answering back with questions. That's tough. Verse 19. So Manoah presses on, being the good man that he is. And he, you know, at least if he's not going to eat, well, you know, me and my wife will eat, you know. So he took a kid with a meat offering and offered it on a rock unto the Lord as he was instructed. So he's offering burnt offering. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Okay, just stop right there for a minute. Simple family. Angel comes, busts in on the scene. They don't know it's an angel. You're going to have a child. Life is changing. They're having all these interactions. Can't quite figure it out. They make this thing, and then this flame goes up, and the guy that's standing there goes up in the flame. Would you and I not be absolutely struck by such a sight. He was struck too. Look at what it says. Verse 21, Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew he was an angel of the Lord, which we understand is most likely a pre-incarnate form of Christ. And this is what Manoah says to his wife: "We will surely die because we have seen God." That phrase, just as I have spent time reading this and trying to get into the heart of this man and the life of this man, and you know he's trying. And he wants, please help me to know how to order this child. Please tell me what to do, and please tell me what the schedule is. Please tell me what I ought to do. He can't get straight answers. Just like, okay, Nazarite vow. I'm going back, same thing, Nazarite vow. And then he goes up, and it clicks with Manoah, and recognizes we have seen God. Now here's the whole point, folks. I think by this time, we've taken all this time, you could make the point. Manoah wanted a list of how to do it. God was withholding the list. And what he told Manoah and how he demonstrated this whole thing is, Manoah, I'm going to give you something far superior than a list. I'm going to give you what? Myself. Isn't that what we talked about in Proverbs? That's exactly what we've been talking about in Proverbs. And, you know, we come to Proverbs and we want to know, what do I do with my friendship? What do I do if somebody's angry with me? What do we do? You know, and we want these practical tidbits of advice. Or give me the order. Give me the list. Give me what to do. And what's the combination? God says, I want to give you something far superior to that. Now, just projecting forward, I know kids have their own mind and kids can, you know, make their own choices. Samson made some horrendous choices. And the question does need to be asked, did they impart to their son the character of God? Because that's what the angel was trying to impart to Manoah. I'm not going to give you, you know, he could have given him a, you know, said, do it this way. And if they would have done it that way, the promises of God would have been sure. Okay? He didn't do that. He said, I'm giving you myself. God wants to give you himself. And I'm wondering if Samson's choices later on were not reflective of the fact that he had parents who, though they loved the Lord to some degree, wanted to do right, exercise faith, didn't get that they were imparting the character of God and imparting God to their son, and not just a way of living, not just a moral lifestyle, which he obviously abandoned numerous times in his life. You know, the angel did not accept the food and he did not give his name because he was not going to be in the debt of Manoah. He was not going to be in the debt of Manoah. See, Manoah could have turned it around. They have a problem with Samson. It's like, God, this is what we do, isn't it? God, I served you. Like, I had the angel of the Lord in my house. I gave you a meal. I gave a best kid of mine. He could have gone back and said that. The angel rejects that because he's not going to be in Manoah's debt. And you know what? God's not in our debt. God's not in our debt. You know, so we cannot throw back, well, I've given, and I've tried to be a good mom, and I've tried to be a good pastor, and I've tried to do this. We cannot throw those back, but we do. We do throw those things back as if God was in our debt. Now, one final thing, because I think it's like a cool thing here at the end. It's like a sad cool thing, but it's, again, one of those points where the Bible is candid. Verse 24, it says, the woman bare a son. So we get out of this whole situation, this whole thing we just went through, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Does anybody have a marginal note in your Bible as to what the word Samson means? Anybody have a marginal note or some note that tells you what his name means? Anybody at all? Let me tell you what I have here. Samson means like the sun. Like the sun, or little sun. Now there's no question about this, folks. This is a mingling together with the Canaanite deity worshiping the sun. No question. Okay? So here you have a family. All right? And they are operating by faith, and they pray to God, and they have seen God, and when the boy is born, they mingle together a pagan practice. You know what I love about that? We tend to so spiritualize Bible characters. It's like we put these people up on a pedestal, and you know, here's the deal. The Bible is candid and reveals the imperfections of these people and the fact. Look at the verse after. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times, the camp between Dan and Dor, and so forth. That God works with imperfect people. That's what He does. See, we think, I need to get my life to a level of perfection and no worldliness and no sin. God, use me. That's not the kind of perfect people in the Bible that God uses. Now you just use flagrant people who are just going to shove sin back in His face. But here are people desiring to serve the Lord, mingling together things that, you know, we just, oh, Canaanite deity. I mean, you know, I don't think you named your child after a, you know, Roman goddess or whatever. I don't think. We wouldn't do that. That's what they did. And yet God used this man. Let me give you a couple reflection things. In what part of your life, deep down, would you like for God to give you a rule or an immediate fix? In what part of your life, deep down, would you like for God to give you a rule or an immediate fix? Are we being robbed of joy? Are you being robbed of joy in some area of your relationship with God because He is not giving you the information you want? God, I've asked you who I should marry, and you're just not providing for me any appropriate prospects. I need information. You're not giving that. In what area of your relationship with God is He not giving you information? But remember, He's desiring to give you something more valuable, Himself. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Actually, Eric, why don't you just come and have our prayer time here and do that, okay?